Well, we turn again to 1 Corinthians, to chapter 15. Verse 11. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. What did he preach? What did they believe? Well, Paul has been talking to the Corinthians, writing to the Corinthians. At the very beginning of the chapter, he lays out for us the very foundation doctrines of the Christian faith. He talks in the opening verses of the chapter about how he had delivered unto them that which he had received. Look at verse 3. How that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Now, if you take that little statement, what you have there is a very precise yet concise statement of basic Christian belief. Things that are absolutely essential that we must accept, teach, confess, and believe in order to be a Christian. A true Christian will believe in the authority of Scripture and the inspiration of Scripture. A true Christian will believe in the total depravity and utter sinfulness of mankind, thus rendering mankind in need of a Saviour from that sin. A true Christian will recognise that his salvation can only be found in faith in Christ, who died for sinners and who rose again from the dead. Reformers would have summed up Paul's basic non-negotiable creed in those classic five statements: sola scriptura, sola fide, sola gratia, solus Christus, sola Deo gloria. They would say that this represents the scriptures alone. Faith, grace, faith alone, grace alone, by Christ alone, for God's glory alone. Sometimes Christians disagree on other issues, but on those issues, there can be no compromise. There can be no compromise whatsoever. They are the only basis for true Christian fellowship. Now in Corinth, someone is casting doubt upon the resurrection. So that's why I read down to verse 12. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? There were some people in the church at Corinth who were actually saying there is no resurrection. And yet this is one of the most fundamental beliefs of the Christian church. Casting doubt upon the doctrine of the resurrection, the Corinthians must be placing themselves at the very edge of apostasy, at the very edge of heresy. If their doctrinal infidelity is not corrected, then the very basis of fellowship between the Corinthians and the rest of the churches must be broken down, and the unity of the church will be destroyed. And the Corinthians, already internally divided, are now in danger of even greater division because of their false belief. So Paul begins to correct their teaching, correct their understanding on the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ. And how he starts it is interesting. And it's that I want to think about for a moment or two this evening. Because he begins by talking about the great infallible proofs of the witnesses to the resurrection. You see, I want us to understand today, and I know that this is something that you already know, but I want to re-emphasize the fact that the resurrection of Jesus is a literal historical fact. A literal historical fact. One of the first books that I read on becoming a Christian, it was given to me by someone, was a book called Who Moved the Stone by Frank Morrison. Have you ever heard of it? It's a book written by a former atheist and a journalist who set out to disprove the resurrection. That was his task and his goal. He travelled extensively and met people, did a thorough journalistic job examining the proofs that he knew would contradict the resurrection of Jesus, only to discover when he came to write his book that he could not contradict the resurrection, for its historicity was there for all to see. Rather, and write a book that contradicted and denied the doctrine of the resurrection, he finished with a book explaining his conversion, thanks to his inquiries into the historical account of the resurrection of Jesus. And so this is where Paul begins. Paul begins by talking in verse 5 that the Lord Jesus was seen. There are witnesses. The first point that Paul wants to make is that the physical resurrection of Jesus was witnessed by a large number of people, many of whom are still alive. And presumably the Corinthians, if they had not known them, would have been aware of them, would be able to talk to them. Many of them were still around and could be called forward as witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus. For example, there was Peter. Paul says he was seen of Cephas. Peter was an eyewitness of the resurrection. Mark chapter 16 and verse 7. It says, but go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There ye shall see him as he said to you. Luke chapter 24. The Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon. Do you remember the circumstances of Peter at the time of the death of Christ? Do you remember how Peter had followed the Lord into the palace of the high priest? Do you remember how he had stood there warming himself at the fires of the enemies of the Lord? Do you remember how he denied the Lord 3 times with growing anger and growing vehemence? Do you remember how Peter must have felt as the Lord Jesus looked down upon his traitorous and treacherous face? And the Bible records, and Peter went out and wept bitterly. Peter was a miserable failure that day. Jesus, in his resurrection, post-resurrection appearances, showed himself to that failure and rekindled his faith and assured him of his forgiveness. What a great testimony Peter must have had to the forgiveness and the grace of God. And he could be brought forward. The Corinthians could ask him, what did you see? But he also appeared to different groups of disciples. There was the apostles, here mentioned as being the 12. The 12. In Luke chapter 24 and in John 20, we see similar references to this. The same day in the evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, when the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. The disciples had always been referred to as the 12. Charles Hodge, for example, tells us that even after the apostasy of Judas, the disciples, the apostles, were still referred to by the institutional title of the 12. But then there were 500. He was seen of 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present. Verse 6. 500 men. I wonder, was that a formally called meeting? I wonder who organized the 500. The disciples, knowing that the Lord had risen. Isn't it amazing that even at that stage, even just immediately after the resurrection, there were 500 disciples gathered in Jerusalem who could be called together to come to a great meeting, to come together and to meet the risen Lord. And who could resist coming to a meeting like that? This morning in Ballymacashan, there were only 7 of us in church. And together as we worshipped and sang the psalms and read the scriptures and the word was being preached, I was thinking of this message this evening. And I was thinking how great it would have been to be invited to that grand gathering of 500 men to meet the risen Saviour. And yet here we are in this little place with only a half a dozen, and we're here to meet the risen Saviour who promises to be in our midst. What a glorious opportunity. And then he appeared to James, says Paul. Verse 7. After that he was seen of James. Then of all the apostles, James here, probably the brother of Jesus, probably the one who is the leader of the church at Jerusalem. And remember, back in the home in Nazareth, being brought up, how the brethren, the half-brothers of Jesus, had been, to say the least, somewhat doubtful about his person and his ministry. John chapter 7 and verse 5 says, neither did his brethren believe in him. The very family had misunderstood him. Maybe even at some stage sided with his opponents or with his enemies. And yet after the resurrection, James and the other half-brothers of Jesus are here along with the other disciples. In fact, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 14, it tells us here, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. What a tremendous personal transformation. And the church at Corinth can speak to these people. There's a historical record of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That's great comfort, isn't it? That's great comfort. It's great comfort for us in the fact that when Christ rose from the dead, what he did in the lives of those people, he is still doing in people's lives today. Peter, you see, was a great failure, and the risen Christ transformed his life. James was a skeptic and a doubter, and the risen Saviour transformed his life. How many more lives over the years has the risen Lord transformed? The Corinthians must believe in the resurrection as an historical event because the people who witnessed it are here to talk to them. But not only is there a great witness of these contemporary disciples, we now move on to another interesting part in the passage. There's another witness, and that's the Apostle Paul himself. So look at verse 8. And Paul here says, and last of all, he was seen of me also. There are so many reliable eyewitnesses to the historical fact of the resurrection. And there's yet another witness that Paul is going to bring forth into the witness box to make and give evidence for the risen Saviour. And that's himself. He's going to cross-examine himself for the benefit of the Corinthians. He holds up himself for their scrutiny. And he asks them to look at him. Look at who he was. Look at who he is now. And look at the change that has occurred in his life. And ask themselves, would such a change really have happened if Jesus was not truly risen from the dead? So let's look at how Paul contrasts his past life with his present humble service for the Saviour. In verse 8 he begins, "And last of all, he was seen of me." You see, Paul's an apostle, a true apostle. He saw the Lord that day on the Damascus Road. And he's the last one, he says here, to have seen him in that sense. It is one of the reasons why we simply do not have apostles in the church today. One of the reasons why those who claim to be apostles in the church today, in the visible church, must be treated with great skepticism, must be treated with great caution. Because Paul says here, last of all, he was seen of me as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, and not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Look at that description. I want you to grasp for a minute what Paul is saying about himself. He's trying to tell the Corinthians what a vile, wicked, wretched, hell-deserving sinner he was. How does he do that? Look at the phrase that concludes verse 8. As one born out of due time. Out of due time translates the Greek phrase, Greek word, axtraumata, out of trauma. It is literally a reference in the Greek terms, and I hope you'll forgive me for saying this. It is literally a reference to a miscarriage, to a child born before its time that doesn't survive, born dead. Now you know that we are all born dead in our trespasses and sins. You know that we are spiritually dead from the moment that life begins in the womb. You know that we're told in the scriptures that in sin did my mother conceive me. And this is what Paul is pointing back to here. He's saying, I was born spiritually dead. There is nothing within me that is alive. He's impressing upon the Corinthians the utter deadness of his unregenerate state before he met the Lord on the Damascus Road. He is nothing more than a shapeless, lifeless piece of human flesh. He is dead. And even as an apostle, he's still conscious of his background in Judaism, where he persecuted the Christians and has to refer to himself as the very least of the apostles. And the memory of those sins never left Paul, even though he'd been forgiven. And yet, look at the change that is the evidence of the risen Christ. For in verse 10 we have that transforming word, but. That's what I was. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And marvelous things happened here. He was more sinful, and we are more sinful than we could ever believe or imagine. And yet what is more effective in the sinner's life than the grace of God? The grace of God that changed Paul. the grace of God that works effectually in our lives had made this man, who was a dead, lost sinner, more effective and more abundant in his labours than any other saint. Paul's ministry, even though he was the least of the apostles, is more effective than any of the apostles. Do you see the contrast? Verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles. Verse 10, but I labored more abundantly than them all. Wow, what's the difference? Here it is. The difference is the grace of God. You know, when we see some of the so-called apostles of today, we see different men than Paul, don't we? We see men who project an image of self-importance, and sometimes even arrogance. Men who stand in front of their television cameras and their expensive clothes. Men who boast of their great projects and their successes. Men who call for more money from their followers to buy themselves a bigger limousine or a faster jet. What a difference when we compare them with Paul, who speaks to the Corinthians and says, here's what I am. In myself I am nothing. Dead in my trespasses and sins. I am the very least of the apostles. And yet I am more abundantly working for the Lord than them all, because only of the grace of God, God's transforming power. Paul speaks in two senses of the grace of God, the wonderful grace of God which changed his life. He talks about the grace of God here in salvation. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. You see, Paul didn't suddenly decide that the way of his life was wrong. And he didn't turn over a new leaf and start again. He had this utterly amazing transformation. It's entirely due to the grace of God and nothing else. And it's never bestowed in vain. I'm going to do something here. I hope you'll forgive me. I'm going to read to you a wee passage from the Savoy Declaration. Oh dear. Don't worry, it's not too bad. And I promise you, you'll probably survive. Here's what it says. This is my version of the Westminster Confession. All those whom God hath predestined unto life, and those only he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call by his word and spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone, giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power, determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ. Yet so, as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. Hence of John 1. Grace of God saves us. We are saved only by his grace, his unmerited favor. And yet he sees also here the grace of God in service for the Lord. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. There are some who don't understand the simple fact that when he saves you by his grace, that grace continues to flow to the very end of your life, sustaining you in the Christian pathway. The witness of the contemporary witnesses who were there when Jesus rose, says that there is a literal resurrection. The witness of the great contrast that occurred in the life of the Apostle Paul is a witness to the power of the risen Savior. Lastly, in verse 11 where I started, Paul says, therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. It's the witness of concord. We all believe this. It's what unites us as Christian believers. The fact that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, according to the scriptures. The fact that he was buried and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. That is what blends us and molds us and brings us together and makes us what we are. We are Christians because we believe that we have a risen, living Savior who rose from the dead and who ever lives, who intercedes for us, and who one day will come to take us home. Yesterday I got a phone call, totally unexpected, out of the blue. A man asked me to speak at a special service. He says, we're having this really special service this year, and we would like you to be our guest preacher. And I thought to myself, what a tremendous opportunity to preach the gospel. This doesn't come along too often. So I said to him, great, when is the service? And he gave me the date. And I said, and where is it taking place? He says, it's taking place in the local non-subscribing Presbyterian church. And I said, do you know what? I'll preach for you any time, any place, anywhere, but not the non-subscribing Presbyterian church. And he says, why not? And I said, because they call themselves Christians. And they don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe that Jesus was God's Son. They don't believe that whenever he died on the cross, he took away all of our sins. They just believe he was a good example and a good man. And they don't believe in the Trinity. And I can't reconcile that with Christianity, because the irreducible minimum of doctrine that is required to be a Christian is to believe that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And if we go and make ourselves available and give credence and credibility to churches who do not believe those fundamental doctrines, then we are no better than the Corinthians to whom Paul was writing. For this is what we preach. This is what we preach. And this is what you believe. That Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. That he was buried. That he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. There is no further statement to be made. And anyone who says different cannot claim the name of Christianity. So Paul, in drawing forth these witnesses, the witnesses of those who were the eyewitnesses, the witness of his amazingly transformed life, and the witness of the testimony of the Christian church, which has now extended over 2,000 years, he has now prepared the ground to correct the doctrine of the resurrection in the church of Corinth, and to teach them that it is so important to believe that Jesus literally rose from the dead, because as he has risen from the dead, so will we rise in him.